Not, as they say, and I'm looking forward to that. So my thoughts are in Iowa more than they are in Florida sometimes, but the Lord has put some things on my heart from the Word, and I'm sure He will give me help to stay on track, and you'll forgive me if one or two of my illustrations might revolve around my fiance Naomi, so you'll forgive me for that. It's a young man's disease, particularly in the late stages of engagement. 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 1, please. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. Now let me pause a moment and tell you that this week I intend to do a bit of time traveling with you, at least mentally, if nothing else. We're going to go back many centuries in history, more than 600 years before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, back to the late 7th century. And we are going to be thinking in particular about what life was like in Jerusalem and Judea and points surrounding during those days. Particularly, we want to concentrate on what God said to the people of Israel through two of His prophets that are often neglected. I am speaking of Zephaniah, not to be confused with Zechariah, a few pages over in your Bible, but Zephaniah and also Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, if you prefer. I'm not sure what the proper pronunciation is, but I'll probably say Habakkuk most of the time. Now you might say to yourself, well, I know those guys are among the minor prophets, aren't they? And certainly I don't get around to reading them very much. Well, I know the feeling. I mean, I spend a lot more time in the New Testament than I do in the Old, generally speaking. And even when I go to the Old, it's more familiar books like Genesis or Exodus or Psalms or maybe Isaiah if I want to get into the prophets. But I thought to myself recently, you know, if I was rounding a corner in heaven someday and I ran into Zephaniah, there was Zephaniah with his beard, and he said to me, "Now, what did you think of my prophecy?" Well, I'd be at a loss. Whew. Wait a minute, let me sing the books of the Bible song and maybe then I'll know where you were. So I started to study the book. And as is amazing with the Word of God, it's true, you know, the Word of God says of itself in Romans chapter 15 that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And the astounding thing is that even when you come to these small books, you find they're not at all minor in the themes they treat. They're not at all minor in the content that they have. And in fact, when you consider what the Lord said through them, I believe Zephaniah and Habakkuk have a message that is for the 21st century as much as it was for the late 7th century B.C. Now, in preparation for understanding what God says through them, we're going to need to know a little bit about their times. And Zephaniah, who's probably a little bit earlier than Habakkuk, he tells us in chapter 1 and verse 1 that he prophesied during the reign of King Josiah. And so here we are in 2 Chronicles 34 with the reign of King Josiah. And we want to think about what was happening in Israel as a background to what we're going to begin hearing tonight and throughout the week and next Sunday, Lord willing. But here was this King Josiah who was 8 years old when he began to reign. Now, in the United States of America, according to constitutional amendments, you can't run for president at 8 years old. I think you have to be 35 or something, if memory serves. I'm not quite sure about that, but it's, as the Spanish say, por ahí. It's in the neighborhood of that, you know, somewhere around 35. Probably the youngest president I think we've ever had was Theodore Roosevelt, who was about 40 when he first took office after his predecessor, William McKinley, was assassinated. And the youngest man ever to be elected president happened in many of your lifetimes, President John F. Kennedy, the youngest man to be elected president, again, in his early 40s when he served in the presidency. Here was a man who ascended to the reign when he wasn't a man at all, when he was just a boy, 8 years old. And you say, that's strange. Were the Israelites in the habit of putting people in power that young? Well, I wouldn't say it was habitual. It was more of necessity. In fact, Josiah came to the throne after a time of upheaval. For his father was indeed himself the victim of political assassination. You see, they didn't just invent that in the 1800s with John Wilkes Booth or later Charles Gautier or some others, you know. It goes back to very ancient times. And Josiah's father, Amon, was a man who was assassinated. And so the people put to death the assassins, the would-be usurpers of the throne. They put them away and they put Josiah on the throne. Now the astounding thing is that when you read about Josiah, it says here in verse 2 that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. You say, what's so astonishing about that? Well, just this. If you go back to his great-grandfather, Hezekiah, he was a godly man. And during his reign, there was a bit of a revival in the nation. But after Hezekiah, he had a son, Manasseh, who had to be probably the wickedest king that ever reigned over the south. And so a godly king was followed by a very wicked king. To illustrate that, please turn back just a page to chapter 33. 2 Chronicles 33, describing Manasseh's reign, we're told he came to the throne at 12 in verse 1, but look at verse 2. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Baalim, and made groves, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord, and he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He brought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in his house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen, before all the tribes of Israel will I put my name forever, and so forth. So you see, this man was a very evil king. He set about to reverse all of the corrections, all of the reforms, all of the return to the worship of the true and living God of the Bible. He sought to bring in all sorts of other things that his father had destroyed. Now sadly, times haven't changed much. Many a time you will find parents who themselves have a very vibrant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are committed to Him. They believe He is God. They are very passionate about His gospel and His word. And they are very passionate, too, about meeting with His people in the manner in which He prescribes in the Scripture. And many a time, sadly, I know many, and even in my own family circle were touched by it, that many times you can have children that don't embrace the faith of their fathers. In fact, not only do they themselves not receive the Lord Jesus Christ, they seem to go exactly in the opposite direction. Now, I could spend all morning telling you about families that I know of where this is the case. I could even name some well-known evangelical leaders where they've spent their lives preaching the Word of God, and yet some of their own children wouldn't follow in the path they follow. It's a very contemporary problem, isn't it? Just because you are godly, just because you seek after the Lord, it's not automatic that your children are going to. And that's why, and I'm not a father, but I've been a child, and thank God, a child of parents who knew the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a privilege. And I can say from experience, that it's going to take every effort, if you're a Christian and you want your children to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, It's going to take every effort on your part to see them won for the Savior. We have to remember, they're not born Christians by their first birth. They have to be born again, just like anyone else. And you know how the human heart is. Familiarity breeds contempt. So, if you're a Christian parent, pray for your children's souls every day. If you're a Christian parent, make the Word of God paramount in your house. Read it every day with them. If you're a Christian parent, quiz them on it. Don't just read them. I mean, we send these kids to school and we teach them calculus and we teach them advanced mathematics and we teach computers. But when it comes to the Scriptures, we baby feed them. Please. Satan isn't going to treat our children that way. He's going to hit them as soon as they get out from under your roof with every kind of temptation. With the temptations and the lusts of the flesh, yes, but also with intellectual temptations, things that will appeal to their minds. And we live in a pluralistic world, in a world that offers many alternatives to the God of the Bible. And so it was the same in the days we've read of in the Scriptures. Manasseh embraced pluralism. He said it's a good thing. The more gods, the better. So I'm going to go into every kind of idolatry that's possible. I'm going to worship Baal, the storm god of the Phoenicians. Well, why would you worship an idol, the storm god of the Phoenicians anyway? Well, just this. You have a neighbor who's originally from Phoenicia. And you notice as you're looking out over his fields that he has some beautiful ears of corn there or some big tomato plants or something. And you look at yours and you say, mine, my crop looks rather blighted this year and my produce is much inferior to my neighbor's. What's your secret? Have you been putting Miracle-Gro on your crops or something or some of these great products they have out, fertilizer and such? And the man says, no, what I do to get good crops, I pray to Baal. And Baal takes care of my crops. And Baal makes sure that a storm doesn't come through and wipe them out. And so the Israelite farmer might be tempted, for the sake of prosperity, to not overthrow his faith entirely, not give up belief in God, but just add Baal to it. Oh, you say those silly Israelites doing something like that. The God of the Bible said He would give them the early and the latter rain. He would bless them. He would bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. Why would you possibly need anything more than God? Well, I don't know a good answer to that question. But many of the Israelites turned away. Just like many people today go into the business world and they say, well, certainly I've read about certain kinds of ethics in the Bible. That won't work in the business world. I mean, look at the people that are successful. They're not successful by turning the other cheek. They're not successful by letting other people walk on them. They're not successful by not working on Sundays and by, not going out and giving 110% in business. And so many a Christian has been tempted likewise to turn to the world's thinking in pursuit of prosperity. And many have found material prosperity, but received leanness to their souls. Now, I'm not against diligently working in business. In fact, the Lord tells us, whatsoever you do, do heartily, with all your might. It's part of our Christian witness that in whatever our field is, we go in and we do it as unto the Lord. We work for the Lord's sake. But you know, sometimes we can do our work at the expense of the Lord. Sometimes our work and the ethics that we embrace in doing that work that aren't according to God's Word, sometimes those things become an idol. So it's a contemporary problem, you see. Then said Manasseh, well as all that, I'm going to get into worshiping the host of the heaven, the stars and the planets and all sorts of things like that. Now, why would somebody want to worship the stars and the planets and all of that? Well, what they want is knowledge. They think that the stars can predict the future. And even today, in many newspapers around this land, we'll have charts of the zodiac, won't we? And they'll tell you, well, if you're an Aquarius, you shouldn't do such or that, or beware of Libra, or whatever, all the stuff they say, and usually they're generic enough that whatever they predict, you can pretty well round off in your own mind to maybe coming to pass. But man's pursuit after knowledge, man wanting to have knowledge apart from God, that's a dangerous thing to do. You know, you may not be tempted to go out and worship the sun and the moon and the stars and Venus and all that kind of thing, but it is a temptation today, isn't it, to think that we have knowledge and to think that our knowledge is greater than God's. After all, we live in heady times, don't we, where almost anything you can discover at the touch of a button. I'm speaking of the internet now. Now, the internet, everybody's heard about the bad things out there on the internet, about pornography and all the other garbage out there. But there are many good and positive things out there on the internet too. And you know, we can get into this mindset that we can go and we can find the answers to anything. And our technology can be the solution. Look at all modern medicine and what it's done for us. And it's great. None of these things are wrong in and of themselves. But I tell you, when you build all of that into a life philosophy and you say, I've got it together, and on a day-by-day basis, I can take care of myself, I can make my own decisions, I'll research everything, and I'll figure out what's best for me, and that is what I'll do. And you never seek what God would have you do. That's dangerous. That's pursuit of knowledge at the expense of God. God has never been against knowledge. But God says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How the United States of America needs to learn that lesson. We, with all of our advancement, yet we know so little of the ways of God. How very sad. Well, Manasseh's perversions degenerated even into the worship of the Moabite god Molech, where they would take a bronze image of the deity and it was hollowed out, and in the back you could put firewood in it. And they would burn firewood behind this image. They would heat it up until it was white hot. And then they would take their children and throw them into the arms of this image. And they would be instantly incinerated. And Manasseh even did that abomination. Now, of course, we live in a nation where life is very cheap, where people speak about the right to die, and very glibly, as if they were discussing the latest Tampa Bay Lightning score or the baseball score or whatever, they talk about issues of life and death as if it's nothing. Stem cell research and harvesting human beings only to kill them in the name of cures that have not been proven to exist anyway. Terry Schiavo, all over the news, how they had a field day talking about it, how they almost dehumanized that woman through all of their discussion of the issues. And then there's the ever-present scourge in our land of abortion. Since 1973 now, more children killed every year by abortion, many more, than were killed during the entire Vietnam conflict. We live in a country where Manasseh's ways are very much with us. And as Christians, those of us who are, it behooves us to stand apart from that. And I tell you, the Bible is wonderful because it tells us that God judged Manasseh. The way He judged him was by bringing the Assyrians against him, and they carried him away captive. And they tortured him. And while he was in pain and suffering over there in Assyria, he came to his senses. And he said, you know, I've been living the wrong way. I've been doing the wrong thing. Lord, if you'll get me out of here, if you'll take me back to Israel, I'll serve you and try and undo the evil I've done. Manasseh, to use a biblical word, repented. He had a change of mind and a change of heart that resulted in a change of life. And the wonderful thing is, God received his repentance. God didn't say to Manasseh, you're too great a sinner. You're too wicked. You're too evil. You've done too many bad things. Look at all the sins you've brought into Judah. God didn't say that. God took his repentance. And God used him. And God brought some blessing about throughout the end of his life. But sadly, he wasn't able to undo all the damage he had done. Now it should encourage us that if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you might say to yourself, well, I've done this or that. I've got these things in my past, things I'm ashamed of, things I wouldn't want anyone to know about me, things I certainly wouldn't want broadcast up on the wall of the chapel building here this morning. The God of the Bible is a God who says that he's able to forgive any sin. The God of the Bible is a God who specializes in forgetting sin. Not forgetting because he's absent-minded, but he makes a conscious decision. He says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. He says, I will remove them as far as the east is from the west. He says, I will bury them in the deepest sea. He doesn't bring them up again. I think it was Corrie Ten Boom who said, God buries our sins in the deepest sea and then puts up a sign, no fishing. I like that. He's not going to bring it up again once you're in Christ. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus promised in John 5:24 that the one who heard his voice and believed on him who sent him would not come into judgment, but had passed from death unto life. The Lord Jesus calls us clean. The Lord Jesus speaks about purifying his own special people. The Lord Jesus talks about us being justified, declared righteous in his sight. In fact, the Lord Jesus loves to call his people in the New Testament saints. Now, in the newspaper all week, it's been in the headlines. John Paul II has been put on the fast track to sainthood. Well, I've beaten him. Not because I'm a better man in and of myself than he was, or any other man or woman. And you know, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've beaten him too. Because an organization of people can't make you a saint. Only God can make you a saint. And that's one of his favorite words in the New Testament to describe his people. Saints. It's the same word that when it's used adjectivally, it's translated holy. Holy ones, set apart ones, sanctified ones. These are all synonyms. Ones that are set apart for God's purpose. Ones that are holy in his sight. Ones that, as Ephesians 1 says, are accepted in the beloved. Ones who Ephesians 2 says, are even now seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That's your standing this morning if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, that can be yours. If, like Manasseh, you'll come before God and say, my whole life up till now has been a ruin. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. I'm looking to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not trusting in my baptism or in my church membership or in my good works or in any kind of works of righteousness which I have done. According to his mercy he saved us, Titus 3 says. That's what I'm trusting in. If you come saying that, if you come confessing to God, saying, God, you're absolutely right about me, I'm a sinner, then I deserve the flames of hell. But I know that Christ Jesus died to save sinners. I know that he shed his blood on the cross to forgive my sins. I know he took my judgment on himself. The Lord Jesus can forgive you, regardless of your past, regardless of what you might have done. It's not that God whitewashes sin or doesn't care about it or pretends it doesn't exist. He dealt with it. He dealt with it almost 2,000 years ago now at the cross of Calvary when he put your sin and my sin, when he put the sins of the world on the Lord Jesus and judged him for them. And he offers to you forgiveness this morning through that work. The sin that will keep you out of heaven is the sin of neglecting the Son of God. The sin of saying, it's not that important. I'll deal with it some other time. The sin of saying, I'm not that bad. I don't really need it. I'm not as bad as this or that person over there. The sin of neglecting the Son of God. Of what sore judgment do you suppose you're worthy? If every word that angel said received the just following, Hebrews 2 says, what the angel said, in other words, came to pass. How much more what the Lord Jesus said? How will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Manasseh shows us that however bad we've been, the Lord is able to forgive. The Lord is able to extend pardon and justification to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. But sadly, although that man, to use a New Testament phrase, was converted, although he changed, although he served the Lord through the remainder of his tenure in office, sin has consequences. I have some friends that have particularly lurid testimonies, in the sense that before they knew the Lord Jesus Christ, they were very egregious sinners. They were people that by anybody's standard were involved in all kinds of immorality and vice. People that lived the gangster sort of lifestyle. People that were violent. People that were drug abusers. People that were involved in all kinds of sexual sin. And they testify to the fact that God saved them from it. And I praise the Lord for that. It tells us how far God's grace can go in saving them. But the danger is that somebody listening to that sort of testimony might come to the erroneous conclusion, well, I can go out and live like that too, and then someday I'll get right with God. No. Sin has consequences, my friend. And sin brings baggage. And Manasseh shows us that because when his son Amon came to the throne after Manasseh's death at the end of chapter 33, we read in verse 20, so Manasseh, this is 2 Chronicles 33:20. So Manasseh slept with his fathers and they buried him in his own house and Amon his son reigned in his stead. Amon his son was 22 years old when he began to reign and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. Now here's a 22-year-old young man coming to the throne. He's old enough to have seen the change in his father and understood what it meant. He's old enough to see the reality of his father's faith, what God had done in his father's life. Amon's old enough to understand all of that, but look at how he acts when he comes to the throne. Verse 22, but he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. For Amon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made and served them, and humbled not himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more. That's a very sad testimony, you know. That although the father turned from his wickedness, the son went into these same sins that he had seen his father do in early life, or maybe heard of his father do, and the son said, well, I can go into them too, and then maybe get right, but he didn't humble himself. The sin hardened him. He became more and more estranged from God and got farther and farther away until finally his life was brought to a sudden end by the Lord's judgment falling on him. The Lord allowed a plot against him to take his life. And that is why it is astonishing that when we come to chapter 34, when King Josiah comes to the throne, we read that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord as his father David had done. Now, David wasn't his literal father in the sense that we'd use the word today. But the Hebrew uses phrase like that to speak of his ancestor. And we have some here from Eastern cultures this morning. They'll understand this a lot better than some of us from the West. How important it is, your ancestors. How older people in the family, your elders, are respected, and rightly so. That's a very beautiful aspect of Eastern culture. And Josiah, God, when he looked at him, he said, you know, he's going back to his illustrious ancestor, David. David was the man whom God described as a man after his own heart. And here Josiah was doing his acts. Now, many times when you read about the kings, they're compared to Manasseh, or they're compared to Ahab, or they're compared to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. They're compared to a wicked king. But here Josiah is compared to godly King David. Why is that astonishing? Well, he didn't learn that from his father Amon. His father Amon was a wicked man. He didn't learn it from most of his grandfather's life, Manasseh. Most of his life was spent in dissipation and wickedness. He would have had to go back to Hezekiah as an example, but the Bible says not that God compared him to Hezekiah, but that he goes back further to the fountainhead of the godly kings, to David himself. And that encourages me a great deal. Because although my parents were believers and my grandparents on my father's side, and I have a great heritage, therefore, and I was presented with a lot of truth from a young age, it assures me that when I'm dealing with someone who's not from that kind of background, God can still save and use them as well as He can someone brought up in a Christian home. Not everybody can be brought up in Christian homes, you know. Some of you here this morning are from homes where not only weren't your parents Christians, maybe they weren't very good parents. Maybe you only knew one of your parents. You know, there's all kinds of families out there like that. There are parents that are abusive today to their children. There are parents that are leading all kinds of wicked examples before their children. And Josiah could have said that. Yes, that's been my life. That's been my experience. But thanks be to God. Whatever your family background, whatever the tradition in your family is, whether it's toward following the Lord or whether it's antagonistic to everything the Lord stands for, if you'll come to the Lord can take your life and change it and use you. It won't hinder you, my friend. It won't hold you back from what the power of God can do in your life. And Josiah proved that. He came to the throne at 8. And he ended up being a godly king because in the 8th year of his reign, we're told, in verse 3, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. He was 16 years old. And he said, I don't want to be like my father Amon. I don't want to live like my grandfather lived most of his life. I want to live for the God of David. I want to seek him. And when he was 16 years old, he did that. While he was yet young. Now I've said that Manasseh gives us the example that no matter what kind of life you've led, no matter how bad you've been, at any time, no matter how old you are, you can turn to God and be saved. Thanks be to God for that. God saves people from every age bracket, from every kind of demographic, every racial and ethnic group, every strata of education and wealth or poverty. God is saving people. When we get to heaven, there'll be some from every kindred, every tribe, every tongue. All kinds of different people. Thank God for His mercy. But I tell you, the Scripture is clear. It's infinitely preferable if you seek the Lord when you're young. It's better to start early rather than late in seeking the Lord. And if you haven't been doing it in your life so far, you may even be saved. But you know you're not living like God wants you to live. You're not really passionately seeking after the Lord. You can't sing, honestly, Psalm 42, as the deer pants after the water brook, so my soul longeth after you, O God. Maybe that's your experience. Well, I want to tell you, start now. Seek the Lord now. That's what Josiah did. And it brought about a change in his life because 4 years later, when he was 20 years old, he began to purge the land, we read in verse 3. He began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images, and they break down all the altars of Baal in his presence. The images that were on high above them, he cut down, and the groves and the carved images and the molten images he break in pieces and made dust of them and strawed it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed them. he started doing some wonderful things. He started putting away the evil that had crept into the land. Now that's an important thing for us. Those of us who are older and have either children or nieces or nephews or cousins, whatever, that look to us as an example, how much are we going to leave behind that's wicked that our dependents have to later put away? May it be very little. None of us are perfect. None of us are sinless. But may our example be one of seeking the Lord and, like Josiah, putting the evil things away. Well, it wasn't very long in his revival until Josiah began now to turn his attention to the house of the Lord. And that's where really revivals lead to, is a passion for the house of the Lord. Look at verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, he's now 26, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. It is interesting that sometimes Christians look around and they say, you know, the house of God isn't what it ought to be. Now, the house of God in the Old Testament was a temple that Solomon built, a physical building in Jerusalem. And yet even there, Solomon recognized the key thing about the temple wasn't the stones it was made of, nor the silver and gold that decorated it, nor any of that. Solomon would say, even in his prayer of dedication, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house which I've built. He recognized that that house didn't encompass all of what God was, but it was representative of what God was. And so when someone prayed toward that house, it was as if they were praying to the Lord. When someone came out to worship at that house, they were worshiping the Lord. But sadly, as these sins had come in, there had been various accretions to the house of God, various barnacles upon it, things that had attached themselves to the house of God that weren't there when Solomon built it, nor when the Lord described how he wanted it. All kinds of things had crept in, even the worship of other gods. Now, in our modern days, in this day and age, in this, to use a theological term, this dispensation, we don't have a physical house that we call the house of God. Even this beautiful chapel building you meet in is not the house of God. The house of God, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's God's assembly. It's the gathering of His people together. That is where God dwells in the midst. The Lord Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So the house of God in our day and age isn't a physical building somewhere. It's the gathering of Christians. And invariably throughout church history, you can look at times when the church was very passionate for the Lord Jesus Christ and where they were following His scriptures very closely. Many different times in history, not just in the 1820s in Dublin. Many, many different places, many different times, many different language groups that saw revivals, that saw Christians concerned about the house of God. And the interesting thing about it is when Josiah came to the house of God, he didn't say, well, let's build a new house of God. Let's build a new and improved house of God. Or let's change the house of God. Let's knock out a wall here and a wall there and put up some new walls. He said, no, let's get rid of all the junk that has come in and attached itself to the house of God. Let's get back to the purity of how God wanted it. Now you see where I'm going with this. You go back to the New Testament scriptures and you see how the early church met. And you see what goes on in the church today. And we haven't improved upon it. Evolution isn't a Christian concept. We haven't increased in our knowledge and in our wisdom, and now we've fine-tuned the church and got it now into fine running order. No, the church ran finest in the first century when it was passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ, when it had Him as the center and the focal point, when it was reliant on the Holy Spirit to to lead and guide in the meetings. When it had a godly plurality of elders who met well-known qualifications as delineated in the scriptures. When it was gospel preaching. When it was Bible teaching, verse by verse, the whole counsel of God. Not neglecting any avenue of the truth because it was unpopular or flowed against politically correct thought. The church, in its pristine glory, because the church is designed to reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church isn't for you or for me, it's for Christ, number one. And if we're to see revival, we've got to get back to putting out things that have crept in over the years. Now, the danger of that is to think, well, he's thinking about church A, B, or C. He's thinking about that church across town, or that church down the street, or that church in some other state, maybe a church up in Pennsylvania that he knows about. I tell you, I've seen these things come in into New Testament assemblies. And I'm convinced that every generation has to go back to the source of the scriptures and make these truths their own. It's not good enough that your grandparents held to New Testament principles of gathering. Not good enough that your parents did. You've got to enter into these things for yourself and go back and see, now, is our practice really matching the scriptures? I'm sure in many places you'll find it does. There may be a few other areas where it doesn't. And happily, I'm marvelously agnostic about Carrollwood. I know very little about what goes on here, so I can't point the finger at you and be critical. But you can look at the scriptures, and you can say, Lord, this week, show us where we need to be. If you're a Christian, show me where I need to be in my Christian life. And as an assembly, Lord, show us where we need to be as an assembly. And if you're not a Christian, well, I'll tell you, pray that God will show you what you need. He'll show you that you need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the time is now. There's no good reason to delay. In fact, it's very dangerous to delay. Our Father, we thank Thee this morning for these lessons we learn from the Old Testament Scriptures. And we're grateful that Thy Word is timeless and has truths that speak to us today. Father, we confess. We are not what we should be. We sin, we fail, and we don't know Thy Word as we ought. Nor do we practice that which we do know as we should. And so we ask, stir Thy people, Lord, here in Carrollwood and across this nation. While there's much blessing being poured out in some parts of the East, some parts of Africa are seeing great revival, some parts of China and the Orient, other countries, Father, where they have much more difficulty, materially speaking, where they have persecution even. And yet, Thy people are growing. The Christians are growing qualitatively. They're becoming more like Christ. And there's also people being saved. Father, we're thankful that's happening here too. But we long for it to happen much more than it is. It seems to be a trickle of blessing. And we pray, Father, for the windows of heaven to be opened and for blessing to pour on us. Not that we would seek to change the house of God, but that we would seek to return to it in its original glory. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.